Yeah, I wanted to check. Yes, we had to reschedule church council. Church council will be this Wednesday, so please. Or Thursday. Okay, yeah, I'm sorry. I'll get my days right. It'll be Thursday. We'll need to do it at 5 o'clock. So if you're involved in church council or you want to come and find out what it's about, you know, show up at 5 o'clock here, right here. Okay. All right, we're in Mark chapter 15. I forgot to give Jason the scripture passages. So if you want to know it, it will be in Mark chapter 15. We're going to be looking at 21 through 41. The verses 21 through 41. We'll probably review a few verses earlier too, but that's where we'll be. Let's pray before we start today, okay? Father, I thank you. I thank you, Father, that you've brought each person here today that needs to hear this message, and that Father, that you are a God who tends his sheep, who cares for us, and sees to it that you encourage us in growth. And I pray, God, today that you will send your Holy Spirit. I pray that our eyes will be open to all that you want us to know and to understand, Father. Father, I, as I've studied this, I've been impressed with how little I really do know and how little I fully understand everything that you're teaching us in this passage and its inclusion. But I thank you for the work of Christ. And I thank you, the Father, your plan that you set in motion from the beginning of time was climaxed and came to fruition upon the cross. And I thank you for the salvation that you brought to each of us, the hope that we can have because of it, and the forgiveness that we can experience. I pray that today your Spirit will be our guide and lead us, and that today, Father, you will be honored in what we share here together. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we had talked about, we finished up with Jesus and his time before Pilate and all the time he had to go to Herod and stuff like that, but we talked about his time before Pilate. And then the soldiers, the fact that Pilate had turned him over to the soldiers, handed him over, Jesus Christ, over to be crucified. It says in verse 15, just to point out, it says he had Jesus flogged. And as we continue, as we look at the crucifixion, I want us to take a moment to think about that flogging. Kind of, it was oftentimes a prelude. And what's interesting in this passage is let me talk just about crucifixion for a moment. And you may have heard many of these things before. You may have heard better preachers than me explain what this process was and go into the depth of everything that Christ experienced at that time. Maybe you watched The Passion and you got an idea of it from watching the movie there, because that was pretty descriptive. But basically what it is crucifixion had been around, or some form of it had been around for thousands of years. It had been around. It seems that as they trace it back and try and understand how this came about, they look at the fact that they believe it began by taking the heads of captors, of slain adversaries. Whenever tribes had fought, they would take the decapitated heads of individuals and place them on poles around their parameters, the place where they lived, and let them just stay there and serve as a reminder to those people that would think about attacking them. Look, this is what we do to our enemies, you know. It was more of a deterrent and meant to be a warning at that point. And then from there it progressed, and they went and they put the whole bodies on there, not just the heads. But then they started hanging the whole bodies on these posts and around the camps or the outsides or on the roads, just as a warning to people, this is what we do to our enemies. Well, it progressed over time, and they added a cross piece, and they started doing other things with it. The cross seemed to, or the the crucifixion seemed to take on four forms, basically. One was a cross piece. They just had a piece. They had the post in the ground, and they have a cross piece, you know, that would just be the arm's length. And what they would do is the person that was being crucified had to carry that about 100 pounds and carry that to their place of crucifixion. And they would set that down upon that the cross. It would form like a T. There was a cross that was the more familiar one that we recognize that was more of the shape of a person, okay, came up above them to some extent. And it was on this portion above the head that people believe the signpost that Caesar placed on there, or Pilate placed on there, that called Jesus the King of the Jews, was placed. And so that was the more traditional. They believe that also one of the varieties of that was more of an X. It was just an X shape. Two pieces that were the same length, and they just set them there, and they crucified a person on that. Another form of it was, I'll get it out. Oh, it just took, it was like the same X. It was, they were equal length. It was just all upright and just same length, but it wasn't, it wasn't on its side. So there were some varieties of these crosses that were created over periods of time, but they always seemed to serve basically as a deterrent. In Roman, by the time Jesus came into the picture and Rome was in charge, Rome had kind of heightened it to perfection, I guess, if you want to call it that. They had refined it. They primarily used it for the execution of slaves, okay? It was probably primarily used for the worst of crimes, okay? And in dealing with the populations. And the slaves would get the worst of it. They thought it was too cruel and too ugly of a thing to do with those who were born free or those who were citizens, Roman citizens, actually. And so they reserved it. But by the time Christ had come on the picture, they had broadened its use. It went beyond just the slaves. It had started to include the insurrectionist, and whether they were free or not, and included some of the freeborn people. But people who were insurrectionist were included in this. And the reason was is Rome wanted to hold a tight fist in governing. They didn't want anyone to get away with anything. So anyone who was conceived and determined to be an insurrectionist was crucified. As a preliminary to that crucifixion, they wanted to make it painful. They wanted, in the same way they used the heads and the bodies staked up as deterrents to their enemies, now Rome was using that as deterrents to crime, deterrents to any kind of behavior that would be seen as subversive or against the Roman government. And they took people and they would crucify them. And before they crucified them, they frequently started off with beatings. And so this explains Pilate handing Jesus over. It explains the flogging. I talked to you briefly about that yesterday. And the flogging included, they didn't call it a cat of nine tails. It wasn't quite that sophisticated yet. But it was a leather strap, had several ends that came off of it. Embedded in it were pieces of lead, pieces of rock that would tear at the flesh. And as they lashed at this, they had short ones and they had long ones. It most likely the long one was used with Jesus from stand back, and it had more force and would come harder. They would stretch out the person's body on a rock, over a rock, cause them to lean over, stretch out their skin and their muscles, and so that it would be the most exposed. They would use that whip and strategically place each of the lashes to take off a piece of flesh in a certain spot, to cut into the skin, possibly even down to the bone, through the muscles, even into the very organs of the body at times. Okay, they did that to enhance the pain, and that's what Jesus went through. And they went ahead and they flogged him, they said. And then he handed him over to be crucified. And as we read, the soldiers mocked Jesus. We talked briefly about the fact that they took a robe. It was in purple. I find it interesting. They put this purple robe on him to mock him. This is part of the mocking. The purple robe symbolized royalty. And they were mocking Jesus because he claimed to be a king. They took a staff to give him a scepter to hold. And they handed it to him and have him hold it. And they would strike him. And then they took even that rod and the crown of thorns that they weaved and put on his head. They would strike him with that and pound those thorns down into his head. It was not a pleasant experience. The idea was to intensify the pain and the torment that the crucified victim would experience. And it says that they laid him out. And after they had beaten him and done all this to him, and they took that robe off of him. Can you imagine that for a second? After your back has been beaten, is raw, you put a piece of clothing on something, and then once it starts to coagulate and you start getting that scab, then all of a sudden just rip that off. Okay. Even in that, the point was to cause pain. And so in verse 21, as they led him out to be crucified, or verse 20 actually, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes back on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. And a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. It's interesting to note that Mark is the only of the Gospels, only account that actually named the sons of Simon. It seems like possibly he did that because he was writing again to Rome, and it seems like Alexander and Rufus were known by them, by the community there in Rome, his audience. He was passing on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Likely, Simon was there because of the feast of the Passover, remember? And he was probably a pilgrim, had come to celebrate and to worship. And he had come in, and somehow he got caught up in this. And he was, conscripted to carry Jesus' cross. Whether it was the full cross or just that cross piece, they carried him. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They believe it was a hill that was kind of gave the impression of a skull. Really, they have no real positive definition of where it was. The Roman Catholic Church back in the fourth century, built a shrine there that continues to exist, a cathedral, and in the place that they think that this took place. But we really don't have any idea really where it was. It says, then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. And it's interesting. Now, Matthew says it was mixed with gall, which may be the same thing. It may be just simply another ingredient that they added into the wine. But they used it with myrrh, which was supposed to be somewhat of an anesthetic, okay? It was typical for the Jewish women in the area, and there were records of it in other instances, where they would take and provide this for those who were victims of the crucifixion. They would give it to them to help ease the pain, to help ease the experience and make it more tolerable for them. And it was a typical practice that they had. It says, then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Have you ever thought about that? Why would he not take it? It was something that was offered to him. Why would he not take that? As I thought about it, I realized part of it was the cup. Do you remember Jesus in the garden as he prayed? He said, let this cup pass from me. What was that cup? What was that cup exactly? Well, it doesn't specify. But most scholars and people believe that that was a cup of the suffering that he was to experience. And he asked for it to pass from him. And God said, no. He said, this is what you have. And I think Jesus, in obedience to the Father and a willingness to suffer for you and for me, said, no, give me the whole thing. If I'm to experience it, let me experience the pain. And I think it's even more than that, because I think in doing that, as he hung on the cross, as he did experience the pain, as he continued to in agony as he suffered, I think part of it was it was the fullness of the sins that we committed that he suffered for. And his suffering brought the forgiveness. You know, I never really thought about it before. But as Jesus suffered, he paid for my sins. He paid for your sins. And it's interesting. I'm going to get ahead of myself, because in verse 24, then, well, actually, it's not really. It says, and they crucified him. And they crucified him. That word crucified. Some of you in your Bibles, you may have an asterisk there or a footnote attached to that word crucified. And it's interesting to note that that word in the Greek, in the English version that we read, it's crucified. It's past tense, okay? It's something that happened in the past and it was completed in the past. It's done, right? The Christ's suffering was completed back then. Okay, in the Greek, it's what they call the historical present is the form of the verb. A historical present means it's written in the present tense, but it talks about a past event, okay? It would be translated, if we translated it as it is in the Greek, it doesn't make sense to us in English, but in the Greek it would say he was, and they crucify him. Okay, they're crucifying him. Even now, in the present, he's being crucified. Now, I never analyzed this before, never kind of realized that, and never thought about it. But what that says to me is, I think about it, Jesus refusing to deaden the pain in that, and the fact that his crucifixion is ongoing. And what I realize is that Christ, even now, pays the penalty for the sin I commit. You know, I've always thought that my sins are completely forgiven, and they are. Because of Christ, my sins are forgiven, all in the past. It happened back there. And as I commit a sin now, as I have the wrong thought, as I have the wrong attitude, as I don't love the way I'm supposed to, men, as we allow lust to fill our hearts, if I'm jealous, if I have envy, if the sins that plague us, if I practice those now, if I participate in them now, that even now Christ suffers for that sin. In the present, it's a present historical, they crucify him. Even now he pays for that. He feels the full consequence. He denied any kind of anesthetic, yeah. Any kind of possibility of deadening the pain. He feels the full effect of the sin I commit, even now. I don't know about you. That humbles me. It makes me fearful for my behavior. Man, to think that Christ, here it is, 2,000 years later, and I still cause him to suffer. Now, don't get too carried away with that. When I tell you stuff like that, that's more my mind wandering, okay? Don't build a theology upon that. Don't make a stake. You have to be cautious with incidental verses and things like that, as this one is, okay? But it's a thought to think about. It's something that makes me understand and appreciate more how much the sacrifice of Christ cost him. And what took place. And what I said about crucify being a historical present, that's true about the dividing up his clothes too. It's a historical present, meaning that action is even it's something that happened, but they want you to experience it now in the present. That even now, they mistreated him. They cast lots to see what each would get. And it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." In a sense, that was written there and put as mockery. I like the fact that Luke says, or John says, that it was written in Aramaic, it was written in Greek, and it was written in Latin. The Aramaic, so that the people that were local could read it and understand it. Greek, because that was a common language, that was a language that had unified the known world. And Latin, because that was the language of Rome, which was the empire in that had power at that time. Okay, and all that Latin was written, so that it was a universal notice. It was universal for the entire world to understand that here was Jesus, the King of the Jews. Okay, and they crucified. It says of the written notice of the charge against him and read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. It's believed that these are probably the 2 were companions with Barabbas. Remember, Barabbas was considered a murderer. He was considered an insurrectionist. Both murder and insurrection, things that were capital crimes that would receive the worst punishments. And these 2 people received that punishment. So it's believed that they were possibly witnessing Jesus' trial before Pilate. They were probably there as Jesus was tortured. They may have even been included in some of that process. Who knows? But the point is that these were 2 men that were also murderers and had been arrested and were considered this insurrectionist and received the worst possible treatments. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." Find it interesting here that the people that were there, most likely leaders, some of those very Pharisees and Sadducees that were part of the Sanhedrin, they came by and still mocked Jesus. In addition to the mocking the soldiers had provided, they mocked him now and degraded him. And in this sense, as well, it says they came down and they were shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple." I find it very interesting. People like to misquote or take things out of context. Jesus was speaking and he spoke of his own body as he said that. He spoke not of the temple that had been built, but the temple that God had built, had given him, his body. And yet people take and twist that. And we find that happens in the secular world, in the religious world as well. But so oftentimes people know of some quote in the Bible and they hang on to it and they use that to justify their bad behavior or their lack of willing to surrender to God. I think it's important here that we understand that people can twist the Word of God and misunderstand it and use it as a way to escape the responsibility that they have. You see, each of those people that were mocking Christ had basically sent him to the cross because Christ died for that person as well. Christ dies for even that person that despises his Word and despises him. He still suffered on the cross for that individual, just as he suffered for you and for me. The difference in the relationship and the way we see Christ is in our response to him. It's because of that, I said, "Yes, I recognize the love that you gave for me, and I accept it." And my response then allows me a relationship with Christ. Whereas others look at it and say, well, what good are you? You can't get yourself down from it. You're still suffering. Not looking at the eternal consequences, the fact that Jesus still lives in eternity. And he offers that as a gift to them, to the individual. We can't shape a person's mind. You can't take a Bible and beat it over his head and or her head and hope that it gets inside. It doesn't work that way. But Jesus still suffered for that individual, still loved them. And we need to be careful in our Christian walk that we learn to love those who are enemies of Christ. There are people crucifying, or not crucifying, but persecuting Christians throughout the world still today. We've been reading about people in Nigeria being murdered because of their faith in Christ. The important thing is we have to continue to remember that Christ loves even those who are murdering the saints. And we need to pray for them. Whenever I read this, I'm always amazed at the depth of the love that Christ has. So in the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So Jesus was crucified around 9 o'clock in the morning. And it says here at noon, darkness came over the land, whole land. In your Bible, it may say the third or sixth hour or something like that. But the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, or the ninth hour. At 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. So someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. I didn't spend so much time talking about this. But at the crucifixion, people don't die because of the nails, and they don't die because of these other things. In fact, there's some discussion as to whether nails were even used in crucifixion. And I think it is obvious for us. I think the Christian tradition has always been that Jesus was nailed to the cross, that they used nails. And there's a couple reasons for that are valid. But in the Gospels themselves, in the Gospel accounts of the crucifixion, it doesn't say Jesus was nailed to the cross. It says he was crucified. And there are two ways that they crucified people. One was to tie them against the cross, to take a rope and tie their arms and their legs on the cross. In fact, even in some variations, they show like a step where they stood on that. There's also the idea that they did nail them. We typically think the nails pierced his hand, the palm of his hand. They couldn't there, because if they did that, they would tear out after a period of a few hours. And there are records of people hanging on that cross for 36 hours. For 3 days in some instances. For a person to hang on the cross for 3 days and have that, it would rip out if it was in the soft part of the hand. Where they believe the person, a nail, if it was used, was nailed, was in the wrist. Now, some of you are better biologists than I am, or better at medical knowledge than I am, but I understand there's a nerve right in there, okay? It's one of the main nerves affecting the entire coming up the arm. And as a person hung on the cross, the thing was is that they didn't breathe. They couldn't breathe. When you stretched them out and put all the weight on them and raised their arms up, they couldn't gasp the breath. Now, some indication that there was frequently a little ledge put on the cross, a little peg or something, so they could rest their weight there for a moment. But even that would get painful after a period. And plus, they have to take a breath. So here's the person. If they were crucified with the nails or even the ropes, they would collapse at this point, at some point, just from tire. They'd have to raise themselves up. The average person breathes about once every 5 to 10 seconds. Okay? Actually, about 8 seconds, 5 to 8 seconds. So, you know, about 10 times every minute, they have to lift themselves up, take a breath, and then collapse back down. Lift themselves up. Putting that weight on a nail that goes through the ankles, putting that weight on the wrist that have a nerve right there that's being rubbed against every time. The suffocation, lifting yourself up each time to take that breath, was part of the agony. Jesus, don't forget, had his back ripped open, possibly his sides as well, ripped open because of the whip that he had. He had been beaten for a period of time. He'd been awake probably for over 36 hours at the time of the crucifixion, maybe longer. And then he continued out in the sun, out in the weather, trying to grab a breath each time, each time. And eventually, a person wore out, couldn't lift themselves up, or the pain overcame them. And that's when the suffocation would take place. Whether they were tied or whether there were nails, it was the suffocation that they would experience. And Jesus, after being on the cross from 9 in the morning, it's now 3 in the afternoon, 6 hours, add to that all the beatings he'd had and everything else. They ran to give him some vinegar to put on his lips just to give him a chance, something to wet his mouth. Put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. Some people mocked even then. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. In other accounts, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he cries out, it is finished. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That symbolized, if in case you didn't know, the curtain was there to separate the Holy of Holies from the part of the temple that was accessible by other people, okay? Holy of Holies was entered only one time a year, and only then by the high priest, once a year, as he stood before the altar and made atonement for the people. It was a thing that had gone in place and had separated God from the people since the time the tabernacle had been built. And here, it was rent from the top. It's like God reached down, took the two sides, and tore it open. It said, no longer am I going to be separated from the people. God, from the beginning of time, planned for this redemptive act. He planned that he would make a way to one more time be able to walk with us. And he walks with us in the form of the Holy Spirit, which is here and abides with us when we say yes to Jesus Christ. The curtain was rent. And this, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. And some women who were watching from a distance, among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. And Jesus gave himself for us. It's a story that's been told hundreds of times, thousands of times, millions of times. And it continues to be a story that invokes awe and amazement and wonder as we consider how Jesus could go through this suffering because of us, for us, and because of us, making payment for what he didn't know, paying the cost that you and I should have paid. When I think and I study and I consider what Christ went through on my behalf, and I think about the pain that he endured, the flogging, the beatings, the mockery, the crucifixion, I have to stand back in amazement and say thank you. Because of that, he opened up an access to the Father, a personal relationship that I can have with him, so that God could walk and so oftentimes bring comfort and bring the peace and bring joy into my life in what would otherwise be a very bleak world and life. Do we thank God? Do we say thank you to him for that? I hope so. I hope we've said yes simply to the love that Christ expressed for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for the gifts that you've given. We thank you. Thank you for Christ. And Father, the stuff that we talk about today, it's stuff we've heard many times. It's been stated in many ways, God. But I pray that we might simply step back today, reflect on it, and each of us express to you thanksgiving in our own way for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God, I'm thankful that you sent him. Jesus, I'm thankful that you went. And I'm thankful that you sent your Holy Spirit because of it to abide in our hearts, to assure us of your love, of your grace, of your forgiveness. Father, we pray that you might walk with us as we go from this place to walk in humility and to walk in such a way that we can try to share the same love that Christ had for us with others. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.